Another chart for you here. We're starting a new theme here at Desert Springs, spreading God's glory broader and deeper, one chart at a time. Just kidding. This page six that we just went through, we just skimmed through, here we have a chart that's the same thing in chart form. So notice the first box, the top left box, you see kingdom. And really what we want to do is we want to break this into 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different eras of God's kingdom. Remember, God's kingdom is God's principles mediated to His people in His place to reveal His presence. And so you see those, at least three of them, where we've left the principles out of this chart. I call this my three P's chart. Again, another tag for just knowing what to call things. Anyway, so you see different themes popping up there. Remembering that the kingdom is the thing that we're trying to trace. We put one word or at least one phrase over these different seven eras of God's plan here. And so what we're going to do is fill this out together. And I'm going to put it up on the thing, and some of you nerds are going to start like filling in every box immediately because you want to get it all down. Just wait. We'll go through it one box at a time. I'd rather you listen to the box we're talking about than. Did you just turn the heat on? Did you turn the heat on? You did? It's going to get really hot in here. You turned the cool off. Okay, that's better. Everyone cold? I apologize. Keep in mind we have 110 people in here, and if we turn heat on, it'll get hot. So how about we'll turn cold off? I didn't know cold was on. Let us know if it gets unbearable. If you start shivering and can't write, then we've got a problem. Okay, so here's the chart. We're going to go through and look at these different eras of God's plan and see how they all relate. Is this working? Have a problem, Chris. Chris Sayers. Chris Sayers, please come to the youth room. My buttons are broken. Can we get to the next slide? Thanks. Action-packed here, huh? All right, there we go. Mapping out God's unfolding plan. This is the chart you have in front of you, of course, filled out. So what we want to do is look at the era of the kingdom enjoyed. Think of it that way. The kingdom enjoyed. It's blissful. It's Genesis 1 and 2 in the garden. If you want to call it something else, you can call it garden. We called it on page 6, garden and goodness. So different names will be used at times, depending on how much space we want to take up. But this is what corresponds to garden and goodness on page 6. And the people, God's people in this kingdom, are Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve alone, that's it. I mean, there's a whole big world, but God has two people, and that's it. Of course, those are the only people around. But still, they are God's people. They are His focus. They are in God's place called the garden. And the presence here is a very perfect, intimate presence. The theme is they walked with God in the cool of the day. Occasionally we pull out theme verses for these sections. And as they walk with God in the cool of the day, that's not just, you know, at 4 o'clock every day when it finally cooled off. They went on walks with God. Or they went on prayer walks or something. Walking with God in the cool of the day means they are in His presence all the time. This is unprecedented as we know it. Presence of God. It's perfect. It's intimate. This is how the Bible starts out. But then the kingdom is lost, what we've called sin and consequences, or fall in consequences on page 6. Genesis 3 through 11, as I said, are some of the darkest chapters of the Bible because really there are no people of God in a sense. God talks with Enoch, but then he's not. He ceases to be. God takes him up. And then God talks with Noah, but really for the sole purpose of survival. He isn't meeting with him and talking with him like Jesus is with the disciples, for instance, or like you know, like we would know in other eras of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts or something like that. And so God really only has in one way, you could even put Noah question mark. Because, again, God's purpose in talking with Noah is merely for survival. It's not really fellowship. It's not what Adam and Eve had in the least. And it's not even what Moses will see on Mount Sinai or something like that. And so his place? Nowhere. There's no special place of God's presence. And that's what we're talking about when we say the theme of the place, God's place. When we ask the question, where is God's place in this era, we're not asking a heaven or everywhere. You know, we would say everywhere on earth. What we're saying is, where is his special place? Where is the place where he is revealing his presence? And during this time, there's none. So we have to see these chapters as really dark chapters, as communicating not just that the fall happened, but that the fall has devastating consequences. And these are far-reaching, and they're so far-reaching that they lead to God destroying everybody except, eight people at one point. And this section finally ends, you know, with the Tower of Babel, where now the nations are finally built in chapter 10. And then chapter 11, they're building their way to their own glory in the sky, this tower, and God is so frustrated with them, in a sense. He confounds them, gives them different languages, and disperses them. So, dark chapters. But chapter 12 starts off with Abraham, and things get more hopeful because Abraham's called out of an idolatrous city, Ur of the Chaldees, and given promises. And again, so the tag here, the people of God in these chapters is Abraham and his sons. And so you have a repeated phrase throughout the book of Genesis, the promises I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, and it's one of those things we teach to our kids. You say it over and over so they get the order and they see that this is a tag in the Bible, promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham and sons are in this promised era. This kingdom is now starting to be promised. Again, keep in mind the flow of thought here from the kingdom, the top row, the eras. It's enjoyed, it's lost, and its consequences for hundreds and hundreds of years is being shown until finally God starts giving some kingdom promises. Now, is it to say that there were no promises back here? No, there's a promise with Noah that God wouldn't destroy the world again. And there's a promise back in Genesis 3, verse 15, that from the seed of the woman, Satan would be defeated. So there are hints, but really an era of promise starts in Genesis 12, and the book of Genesis from chapter 12 on is about promises. The whole thing is God reiterating his promises to fallible people, to a sneaky Jacob, to God preserving the seed. And so the story of Joseph exists primarily not to tell us just how to avoid sin and how to trust God in his providence, but also to see a picture of God's providence providing for the seed. Because remember, Joseph is in the land to give food to his brothers, and his brothers survive because of this amazing turn of events, sold into slavery, eventually helping the whole land with the famine that's going on. And so, really, the seed survives because of Joseph's place in Egypt. Does that make sense? Think about it. Where does the seed go in God's plan? Is it through Joseph? The seed is eventually going to go to Jesus, right? Is it through Joseph? What is it?
Judah.
The tribe of Judah. The son of Judah. So Joseph in the storyline, if this is really what the whole book of Genesis is about, and the book of Genesis is about promises to Abraham and sons, the most important son at the end of the book of Genesis isn't Joseph, but it's Judah. And Joseph is there to show God's provision for Judah to survive. Because without Joseph and this amazing turn of events in God's providence, Judah doesn't make it. He dies. Does that make sense? And so again, it's like instead of just moralizing, which again, yeah, Joseph has some great lessons for trusting the providence of God and learning that what you meant for evil, God meant for good. But we have to think big picture. And big picture in the book of Genesis from chapter 12 on is promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham and sons. Really, when we get to this section, they're sojourners. They're awaiting their land. They're out in kind of no man's land. I mean, Abraham has been called from Ur of the Chaldees, and it says in Hebrews he went out not knowing where he was going. And so God just tells him, there's a land. I'm going to give you a land. But they're sojourners at this point. They're awaiting the land, and they're going only on promise. So again, the era is promise. But you think of God's presence here. God's presence really is to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph through some dreams here. But still, we know it's going to build, don't we? The way God revealed himself personally in his near presence. Sure, God was everywhere. Sure, God was in heaven. But we say, where was he specially? Well, he was with these men, and really these men only. And not because Jacob's so good, but because of who his daddy is. So a theme that's going to get developed, but we see it's way better than here when it's none, isn't it? Now God's talking to people, and not just talking to them for survival, e.g. Noah. He's talking to them now in the context of what? Promises. Do you see? So it's hopeful. It's not just negative. It's not just survival. It's promises. Okay. Now we come to the kingdom, what we call foreshadowed. Foreshadowed. Remember, just like you have in a movie, the foreshadow of something that's going to mean something later, we in one way say fulfillment is from here on over. So if you want to, above the boxes that say foreshadowed, prophesied, now, not yet, completed, and you want to write fulfillment, and you want to draw an arrow through that, like growing fulfillment. This is getting more and more fulfilled all the time. The promises given to Abraham are starting to be fulfilled in the next book, Exodus, where God is now developing a people for himself. And now it's a bunch of people, isn't it? Remember, one of the promises given to Abraham is that his seed would be as what? Sands of the sea, stars of the sky. And so it's starting to be the case where now the Israelites are so many in number that really the Egyptians are fearful. And so God is pulling them out. He has a people that is becoming more identified. And God's plan to pull people out, to identify them, to mark them, to say that this is my people, is a theme that will be developed through the whole Bible. So what we're called out ones. As the church, aren't we? He is pulling us out. We're distinct from the world. Now, if we know that that's a biblical theme, we can't help but think of Exodus and Egypt, where God is constantly throughout pulling his people out, even when he has these restorations from Babylon. What does he do? Pull them out. He makes his distinct people to put them in his place under his rule. And so he's doing that with the Israelites as he pulls them out of Egypt. And now they're in search of this land called Canaan, the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But first promised, where? Genesis 12. Promises given to Abraham. I'll give you a land of blessing. And so this is now getting into things like Joshua, entering the land, defeating the nations, the kings, eventually coming to where there's now a city within the land that is the center of the presence of God. And so how is God's presence mediated or shown throughout this era? Well, it's getting nearer, isn't it? I mean, now all of a sudden God doesn't just speak. There's a picture. Exodus 3, God shows up in a what? A burning bush and talks to Moses. Not just talk now. Now there's fire. And the fire theme will get picked up throughout the book of Exodus. So now Mount Sinai is on fire. God's on top of Mount Sinai, and there's thunder, lightning, fire, and smoke. There's this meeting place that Abraham has with God called the temple, the tent of meeting. And so now God isn't in the midst of his people like we think of. We think of the tabernacle, those themes that will be developed later on. It's getting better, but it still has so much more to go. So before, it was God talked with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and on occasion. Now all of a sudden, I can see that that mountain is quaking, and God's up there, and Moses and Aaron are up there with him. But again, it's Moses and Aaron. And then maybe kind of stage two. Now they're out in the wilderness wandering around, and so as they set up camp, Moses has to go outside the camp to the tent of meeting to meet with God, find out what they should do, find out how to deal with sin. And Moses finally breaks down in Exodus 33 and says, I can't do it anymore. If you don't go with us, I can't do it. And I think what he means by that is, if you don't go with us from amidst the camp. The people are grumbling, they're doubtful, they're unfaithful, they don't trust me. If we don't see your glory, remember Exodus 34, he asks to see God's glory. And that's when God reveals himself as he tucks him in the cleft of the rock. God, if you don't go with us, we can't press on. And that's when there's no more talk of the tent of meeting now out there. Now there's talk of setting up a what? A tabernacle. A place of God's presence within the camp. Yes, it's a temporary tent because they're sojourners still. They're not in the land. But they know when they set up camp, in the middle of the camp is a tent. A tent called the tabernacle. And they can say that's where God is. And inside the tent is another place called the Holy of Holies. And that's really the place. And now sacrifices are starting to be made. The priestly system is instituted. And of course, eventually that becomes a permanent place in Jerusalem with the temple built in Solomon's day. So you see, these are all foreshadows. It's starting to be fulfilled, but we know it's like there's another arrow. Does that make sense? So one thing we'll see throughout this is that we have what we could say double arrows, and sometimes we have renewed or increased promises. So you have a promise, let's say, we'll just call it P. And then you have kind of a fulfillment. Maybe let's call it a shadow fulfillment. And then this happens, but we know that the promise really meant something bigger, and it's an even bigger F, it's a bigger fulfillment. And you have along the way these kind of bigger promises, maybe. Maybe the P gets a little bit bigger here or here. And these also point. You see what's going on? You have promises, renewed promises, and sometimes bigger promises. And then you have layers of fulfillment. Sometimes they're fulfillment in physical ways, like a temple or a tabernacle. And really, we know that the temple and tabernacle eventually becomes Jesus himself and our own hearts. And so things are moving. Eventually, as we think of the next section, we have to realize that a kingdom era is a prophesied era as well. One of these eras is these prophets that are in the midst of all these P's and F's, all these promises and fulfillments. But what they tend to do is see the bigger fulfillments. So they occasionally look to, yes, judgment's coming here. And yes, it will be restored here as we come back into the land after 70 years in Babylon. But they start to see promises that are all too big. Another tag for me when I think about the prophets. Their vision of what's going to happen doesn't actually get fulfilled in Ezra in Nehemiah's day as they come back in and restore worship and rebuild the walls, but it eventually, of course, points to Christ. And so they're seeing things that are far too big for the near future. They're pointing to Christ. And so this is a prophesied kingdom. At this point, the Israelites are constantly unfaithful. And so God is constantly making a distinction between faithful Israelites and those who are just circumcised outwardly. They're not circumcised of heart all of a sudden. Now there's a theme popping up. And the theme of circumcision started way back at Abraham. But now there's talk of people who are circumcised in their foreskins, but their lips aren't circumcised. That doesn't mean physically. It means their lips aren't pure. or they're not circumcised of heart. They might be circumcised in the foreskin, but their hearts are still fleshly. And so there's a faithful remnant that is really kind of the hub of God's people. And then the place, well, you really have during that time the captivity, which is God's judgment. There is no God's place when they're in captivity. They're not in God's place. And they're sad about this. They, as it says in Psalm 113, maybe, something like that. We hung up our harps and sat by the river when we were in Babylon. What is it? Yeah. You know what Psalm? Anyway, you get the point. You can trace it down on your own time. But we hung up our harps. Harps are not are happy instruments in Old Testament Israel times. And so, you know, they said to us, play us a song. Play us an Israelite folk song. And they said, are you kidding me? This isn't home. We hung up our harps and we were in Babylon. So we were sad. Yeah. 137. Thanks. So, yeah, captivity happens, and then they come back for the second temple. They build another temple. But remember, keep this theme in mind here. Is it all good when they build up the second temple? The older people of God who remember the first temple weep when the second temple is built because they remember the first temple's glory. And the second temple is pretty shoddy in comparison. I mean, it's great that you've got another temple. I mean, you couldn't make sacrifices before. Okay, great. Have a temple. But they realize that all of these prophets, I know our arrows and P's and F's are getting crazy here, but these prophets who were predicting greater glory, they were hoping that it would happen here. And all of a sudden now the temple is worse than the first temple. And so they're despairing. They're sad. And that's really what the 400 silent years comes into play and comes into mean for us, is it's the darkest of times. Because here, when we think of God's presence through prophets, what we mean is God revealed himself not personally, not even as they're in captivity through a tabernacle or a temple, because there is no one, no tabernacle or temple in Babylon. But God is only revealing his presence through someone, through a prophet, through what they said God said. And so it's pretty sad. That is pretty sad alone. But I tell you what, it gets way more sad when for 400 years no one talks. No one says, God said. Do you see? 400 silent years are judgment. They're some of the bleakest parts of Old Testament history. So we have to keep in mind that this is constantly having these things of hope and despair. Hope and despair. You have hope in a promise. And then you have fulfillment happening. But the fulfillment is always inadequate. It always falls short of the promise here. So hope and promise go together. And then the fulfillment falls short. It's inadequate. And so God will then address their sin and maybe renew promises. And there's this constant, you can kind of chart it, right? This hope, despair chart is at an all-time low come the 400 silent years. I mean, now there's no king. They're under the dominion of someone else's rule. So yeah, they're in their own land, but they're really not in charge. This isn't David's former glory of a king where there is now finally rest on all sides, as it says, because all the enemies are defeated and, you know, no one challenges David or Solomon's kingdom. So you have these things of kind of a growing fulfillment that comes crashing down. And really, what's the pinnacle here? Any guess? What's the pinnacle of Old Testament Israel? What's the most hopeful, happy time? Solomon. 1 Kings 11. You can put a mark right here. First Kings 11, 1 Kings 12 is the biggest dividing point in the Old Testament in some ways. That's when things start to get really sad. up to 1 Kings 11, there's a sense in which you can say right here, all the promises to Abraham had been fulfilled. Now, we know there were bigger pictures for those promises. But you could say in some way, in the first early days of Solomon when the temple's built, this is it. We're done. Everything God has promised so far has come to pass. And of course, now we know how to read those things in a bigger light that was way bigger than Solomon's heyday. But at that time, you could say there's a sense in which everything had a fulfillment. Of course, we know there's a bigger fulfillment. And in case you start to hope too much that this is the fulfillment, God comes crashing things down to give this cycle of hope and despair and hope and despair, which eventually will lead us to Christ, who was far better than Solomon. Far, far better than David. Far better than any of these hopes and fulfillments in the promises. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. And God had this crazy cycle course just so that they would come to find their hope in Christ alone. And not a king, and not a law, and not their own obedience, and not a temple, not a city, not military victory. Does that make sense? We have in the New Testament era something we could call now and not yet. Matthew to Revelation 20, this includes Jesus' time, as he says, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he says the kingdom of God is now. He actually says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. So if we're tempted to think that the kingdom was ready to be delivered, and then somehow because of Judah's disbelief, he pulled it back, and one day we'll see the kingdom again in the future. Well, Jesus said it's a spiritual kingdom. It might be a physical kingdom again later. It might have a completed kingdom perspective, but there's a way in which we can say the kingdom is now. He is ruling and reigning. He's ruling and reigning spiritually. He is king. And so this era, now in not yet, means that, again, there are different levels of fulfillment. Jesus came. Jesus gives us presence. Jesus has his people. The new covenant promises are finally here. And yet, we know this isn't it yet. We're still awaiting heaven. So that's why we call it now and not yet. The chunk is Matthew to Revelation 20. And the people, now, we can call them Christians. This is Jewish or Gentile who believe in Christ. This is God's people who follow Jesus. These are Jesus followers. God's place? Well, his place now isn't in a temple that's over there. It's not in a city that's over there. And so if you're going to be a good, faithful Jew, you're going to make your trek every year to that place because that's where God is. Now God is in hearts. He can be in the hearts and near his people in America and Macedonia and all over the whole world, not just in Jerusalem, through the Holy Spirit. And so his presence is first mediated, we could say, revealed in the incarnation. That's when Jesus became flesh. And then the second stage of that is the indwelling, the Holy Spirit. So this one kind of has a two-part to it, doesn't it? And really, God's place before the Holy Spirit comes is, I don't know, it's still kind of transition days, isn't it? Jesus is there in Jerusalem. Where's God's place? Well, we know where it's going, we know where it's been, but there's some transitional time there. And then there's a completed kingdom. Revelation 21 and 22, which we looked at, was it just last week? Man, been a long week. Revelation 21 and 22 is people, a biblical phrase, is elect from every nation, or God's people from every nation, or whatever. But it's now Revelation 5, 9 people, another tag I like to use. Revelation 5, 9 people. What's it say there? For every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. That's who will one day be in heaven. A multitude which no man can number from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. Revelation 5, 9 people is the people who will be in heaven. Both Jew and Gentile. The place, heaven. And God's presence now, here's a tag. We will now see him face to face. See him face to face. And again, when we think of this whole timeline of the theme of God's presence, when we lay out this thread in the fabric of the Bible, we realize how amazing now seeing Him face to face is. Because you just wander accidentally into the tabernacle trip into the Holy of Holies, you die. You just touch the Ark of the Covenant, you die. You just mess up in your worship like Nadab and Abihu, you die. And now we see this God face to face. Amazing. Unthinkable. It really restores plus what was lost in the garden. You see the theme? The garden was enjoying God's presence, being His people in God's place. That was lost in the rest of the Bible is God restoring that. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Sure.
And I guess sacrifice or altar sacrifices in that period?
Well, they made sacrifices. Cain and Abel made sacrifices to God. He didn't talk with them, as far as I know. Does it say there that he talked with them?
He spoke to Cain.
That's right. He did speak with Cain. And so you see hints of it. You see it with Enoch. He walked with God, but then he wasn't. And so, you know, you see these little hints, but they're just hints. And those hints point to something bigger. And those hints produce hope. So you have some positive hints all throughout these negative times. But what you realize is that the positive hints aren't big enough. And in case you start to put your hope in these positive hints, God will surely bring things crashing down shortly. So that eventually you're to the point of absolute despair and you put your hope in Christ. And that's really, it's that chart thing, you know, that jagged road of God's plan development. Yeah.
You mentioned the 400 years of silence in relation to judgment.
Yeah. Yeah, it's because in between Malachi and Matthew, God was revealing His presence previously through prophets. And that was bad because, in a sense, there wasn't a temple, especially in the during the captivity. And so if God was going to say something, He was going to say it through somebody, which is different than how He had been revealing through Abraham. Think of this, too. Ezra and Nehemiah come back. Nehemiah 8, the temple's built, the walls are built. Ezra starts to restore the worship, and they read the Word of God. And what do the people do? They weep. They read the Word of God for 4 hours straight while they're standing in this amazing worship service. Why do they weep? Because they didn't hear it before. They didn't have the Word of God much for 70 years. I mean, now all of a sudden, they're hearing it. Before this, it's not like everyone had their, you know, pocket scrolls and like we think of our, you know, our New Testaments. Just pull it out. And they weren't walking around with their little pocket scrolls. And so it was a priestly temple thing to have the Bible read. And now they're weeping because the Bible is being read, but still there's not enough. It's not the former glory. It's certainly not even the foreseen glory the prophets have been talking about. And so 400 silent years is now no one's even talking. It's like an eerie quietness. Now, before, you had prophets at least talking and saying, God says, and then 400 years of God not even saying. So it's judgment. It's its lowest point in a sense because the people, God's people are under a foreign rule, oppressed, hindered to obey God in some ways and fulfill the law like they were called to do. And no prophets were even talking. And so when John the Baptist comes on the scene, think of him almost as an Old Testament prophet and not a new one. We think of him, oh, he's New Testament. The kind of, you know, it's a new story. We just draw a big line between Old and New Testament. It just starts off with John the Baptist. Think about it. It was prophet 400 years and no prophet, and then all of a sudden a prophet pops up and says, prepare the way. The line really should be drawn right between John the Baptist and Jesus, in a sense. And really this is where it gets into, where do you draw lines? How do you draw lines? I mean, really, we're drawing lines. There are some vertical lines here. You have to do that in some ways. But keep in mind, these aren't just little eras in epics that you just look at and there's no thought of the next one and there's no thought of the whole picture. You've got to be seeing the whole thing. Because, I mean, for one, God designed it this way, didn't He? He wrote His Bible this way. And so we're not given the option of being apathetic to this. We have to care because this is the Bible. This is how it was written. In one sense, you have to care more about this than your doctrine of sovereignty or your doctrine of fill in the blank, your doctrine of prayer even. You have to at least start with this before you move to that, because this is how God's revealed Himself instead of giving a topical index or a dictionary of the Bible. Yeah. Constant, one single thing that God did that brought judgment, it's constant disobedience, constant waywardness, constant idolatry, constant hardness of heart because they will not heed the prophets. The prophets say, why will you do this? Why will you do this? And yet we say in one way, too, God's not surprised by it, and it is God's plan in a sense, because if all things are good right before Jesus, Jesus is just better. And if things are at their ultimate low and Jesus comes, then Jesus is real good. You see? And that's part of God's plan. So Isaiah and Jeremiah both begin with, here's your message to the people, but they won't hear. They won't listen. And they won't turn. And that's all right. I mean, God's bigger than all that. And how that works with human responsibility, sure, the people were responsible. Absolutely. They should have turned. They didn't. And God holds them responsible for that. But in God's overall sweeping plan, He has a reason for allowing them to be hard in their hearts. And He could change that in a second if He wanted to. But He allows it so that things are at an all-time low right before Jesus. But yeah, it's all kinds of different sins. It's really, it's the overarching theme of idolatry. Idolatry in all its forms. Idolatry of women, idolatry of gods, idolatry of trust, idolatry of pleasure, idolatry of self, anything but God sometimes. Does that make sense? Yeah. Sure. God always has a faithful remnant. And just because the majority of the people are wayward doesn't mean everyone is. God always has a faithful remnant. And if they are part of God's faithful remnant, it isn't because they're good guys or good gals. It's because they are looking forward to the promise. They're reading the promises of Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. And they're hearing the prophets of their own day talk about something better. And they're putting their hope in this God that redeems. And so, you know, you see all kinds of hints of that. And even outside Israel sometimes, I mean, you see Rahab. You see other people who are hinting at this thing being bigger than Israel. On that theme, look at Psalm 87. There's a hint throughout, even in the darkest of days, or even in the best of days, for something bigger, for something better, something grander than what they were seeing. So, you know, sons of Korah, this is time of David. And look at what we see in Psalm 87. His foundation is the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, clearly talking about Israel, Judah, more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. That means tabernacle. So this thing is better, yes, but glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. And I will say, essentially, this one was born here. They weren't. And you weren't. And God says, I'll treat them like they are of the seed. I'll treat them like they are Israel. I'll treat them like they are the promised people, and that's your only shot for being in, and my only shot too. And so, you see hints of things getting bigger. You see it in Genesis 12. You'll be a blessing to the what? Nations. Again, there's some way that's fulfilled in the Old Testament, but ultimately we know that's fulfilled with people like us. We're part of the nations. You see? Does that make sense? Yeah. Well, we talked about that in our last. We gave 12 reasons why we shouldn't include it in the canon in our last Saturday seminar, or maybe the one before. But refer back to those, and keep in mind, too, that they don't contribute to the timeline. They don't contribute to the timeline like this whole thing does. And so you have this chunk of books that don't trace threads. And that's a problem. And really, these tracing of threads helps our evangelism with Jewish people, with Muslim people, and in some ways with Roman Catholic people who are still adopting a lot of Old Testament themes in their Christian experience and worship. Do you know what I mean by that? They take a lot of Old Testament principles and don't realize that there is a New Testament way of doing things. For instance, I would say the same about Messianic Jewish movements. One of my carefulnesses with that is that there's a lot of wanting to go back and live back here. Thank God for Jesus, but let's still do all this. And I say to that, you're not supposed to go, the arrow isn't supposed to go back. The arrow goes this way. And so you're not supposed to go back and enjoy their meals and their Sabbaths and their laws and their ceremonies, because Jesus is all those. He's the substance of all those. And so why would you want to go back and live in the shadows when we as Christians have the substance of them? This is a helpful approach for any of our sometimes Christian friends and sometimes those outside of Christ who miss the threads in the theme of the Bible, or they miss the direction of the Bible. Does that make sense? And so that's what I would say to a Roman Catholic friend who really wants to camp out in the Apocrypha and brings up this topic. I would say, you got a big gap here. These threads aren't traced. There's no mention of Messiah. These don't fit. Apart from the 12 other reasons we talked about in the last Saturday seminar. Yeah. Sure. Great question. Did you guys hear all that? When they were looking to this future hope, this future consummated, fulfilled, completed kingdom, what exactly have in mind? Did they have eternity in mind? Life after death? It's a big debate in academic circles what the Old Testament understanding of life after death was. You're probably going to cast me out as a liberal, but it's likely that they didn't have our view of eternity like we know now. It's likely that Old Testament Israelites, and I know someone's going to bring up Job, I'll see him in the latter day. Yeah, I know. There's some hints, but they're only hints. And by and large, it seems like Old Testament Israelites had an abode of the dead. They had Abraham's bosom, which they weren't quite clear on whether that was in eternal existence. It's not quite clear what they're looking for. And they're not quite clear, and they're all inconsistent. And so you have some people who are looking for the suffering servant, for instance, Isaiah 53. Those are far and few between. But most of them are looking for a Psalm 2, Psalm 22, kind of David king who's going to come in and kick butt, pardon the expression. He's going to overthrow the bad government. And they're looking for probably a physical kingdom. And so that's why you have followers of Jesus at times saying, let's make him king by force. And then that's when you have Jesus saying at later times, my kingdom is not of this world. So they're getting it wrong. They're getting it wrong. Now looking back with our New Testament glasses on, can we see hints of things eternal? Absolutely. But it's kind of proud if you look at the Old Testament and don't at least sympathize with them not seeing it all. You know, it's shadows. There's a reason we call it the shadows. These are being fulfilled, but they're being fulfilled in shadowy ways. And so we know the substance is Christ. And so it's much easier for us to look back from this vantage point with the clearer revelation. Remember, our New Testament is our Old Testament commentary. It tells us how to interpret the Old Testament. And it's a perfectly reliable guide to do that. Whereas, you know, any other Old Testament commentary, at the end of the day, is just some guy's thoughts. And he might see connections that aren't meant to be there, and he might miss connections that are supposed to be there. But the New Testament is our guide that shows us how we read the Old Testament. And so, for instance, when it talks about Isaiah 65 and asks the question of new heavens and new earth. And during the new heavens and the new earth, someone emailed me this last week. Someone in here? Maybe not. Okay, here's a fun biblical theology test for you. Revelation 21 begins with talking about new heavens and new earth, what we call the eternal state, kind of like once everyone's in heaven and hell, what will go on for the rest of eternity. It's called new heavens and new earth. It couldn't be clear in Revelation 21 what time period it is. It's that last phrase, that last era. So Isaiah 65, turn there while we're talking about it. It's clearly talking about new heavens and new earth. So you go, oh, it's the same thing, right? You should. You should say this is the same thing. But then you premillennialists will get your feathers ruffled with this because it has some other verses that you're used to thinking of being the millennium, this thousand-year reign of Christ on church, on earth. So in Isaiah 65, look at verse 20. It's already mentioned new heavens and new earth, so there's no getting out of the phrase. The phrase is the same, but then verse 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and for one who dies does not reach the age of 100, he'll be thought of as accursed. Wait a minute, people don't die in heaven. New heavens, new earth, right? Confused? Okay, that's good. That means things are getting stretched. What if God in Old Testament times described future things in ways they would understand? So what if God, sympathetic to the fact that eternity would about blow their minds, they didn't quite get that yet. And we get it a little bit better in the New Testament, even though we still fall short, but we get it a little bit better. So he doesn't quite put it in terms of that. Instead, he talks about death being so renewed, so changed, so flipped, that one way of putting it is like, man, a guy who dies at 100 is considered a youth. Now you say, no, that's inconsistent because it says you'll not die in Revelation 21, and here it says, if you die. But all of God's revelation to us is condescension. All of it is putting it in ways that we can understand. One theologian said that God's revelation to us is his baby talk to us. You know how when you communicate to your six-month-old and you do, he doesn't know what that means, but he knows it's love. He knows it's a lot different than, you know, slamming a fist down and yelling or shaking him. He knows that this kind of silly talk that is almost nonsensical, it almost means nothing, but really it does mean something, doesn't it? It means mommy loves him. And it's been said that God's revelation to us, even though it's so deep, is just his baby talk. It's his goo-goos and gagas to us. And so if that's the case, you have to look at Old Testament prophecies as condescension to people who don't have the New Testament yet and maybe aren't thinking about the mind-blowing concept of eternity. And look, there's another one. Look at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. So wolf and lamb will graze together. Isn't that just a way of saying nature as you know it will be so changed that there will be unthinkable peace, that natural enemies now will be friends? Maybe that's like Samaritans and Jews. Maybe that's like, you know, Iraqis and Americans or whatever. Southern Americans versus Northern Americans. I don't know. Texans versus New Mexicans. I don't know what it means, but you get the point, is that it's talking in terms they understand about an unthinkable peace. So unthinkable that it would be like a wolf and a lamb grazing together and hanging out. Now again, you can get hyper-literal and say, that means this is talking about the millennium, this thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Well, it already said this is new heavens and new earth, verse 17. And it picks up some of the same language here in Isaiah 65 that's used in Revelation 21, like no more crying, no more pain. The point is, God communicates things to them, not in their ultimate form, because He's sympathetic. Because, could you imagine if God said, way back in the day, I mean, imagine Canaan days, when it's Jews versus everybody. If you stand in the way of our land, you are God's enemy, and we will destroy you. By God's command, we will destroy you even to the extent of ripping out the infant in your womb. That's there, right? That's harsh enemy relationship. And you say to Joshua, in heaven, there are going to be all the nations, all the Gentiles. In fact, God's people one day won't just be you people. It'll be all people who trust in Jesus. I'll tell you what, Joshua freaks out. And so a big theme in all this, write it down, memorize it, tattoo it on your hand. Well, don't do that. It's an Old Testament law. Just kidding. Progressive revelation. Things are building, and they have their fulfillment ultimately in Christ. Do you see?